turn this evening to Deuteronomy 31. We'll read one verse, verse 30, and then look at chapter 32, verse 9 and 10. But I'll read again just the context. Harry read from chapter 31, but we'll read from chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verse 30, and then verse 32, verse 1 and 4, and then verse 9 and 10. And I'll walk you through that as we look at God's Word. So Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 30. We have a description here of what will come in verse 30 or chapter 32. Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. God's Word says, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel." And now we'll read the song, verse 1 of chapter 32, and I'll read the first four verses and then jump down to verse 9 and 10. So here's Moses, his song in the wilderness, verse 1 of chapter 32 in the book of Deuteronomy. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." And then you can jump down to verse 9 to verse 10. We'll spend time looking at these verses. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 32. "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that you would illuminate our mind to understand this passage of Scripture. We ask that you would expand our heart to know more of your heart towards your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave here having met with you and having our souls lifted up heavenward to where our Lord Jesus is seated at your right hand. And we ask this all in your precious holy name. Amen. Do you know that you're the apple of God's eye? You often hear that saying, and if you were to Google, and I'll read a song about the apple of one's eye. There was this secular song by Peter Ham. I don't know the man. I don't recommend his music or his lyrics, but he wrote a song called "The Apple of My Eye." And he's picking up on this biblical phrase we see here in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 32. The Lord says to his people that I kept him as the apple of my eye. Well, Peter Ham writes the following in his cheesy, his sappy love story. He writes that, "I'm so sorry, but it's time to move away. Though inside my heart I really want to stay, you're the apple of my heart, but now the time has come to part." And you look at the substance of that and you could say, well, that's not really a great love story. It's quite cheesy. It's time for me to part, and you're the apple of my heart, so on and so forth. Well, what we're seeing this evening in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, is far greater, infinitely greater, than what Peter Ham had to say about this sappy, cheesy love story. That's not what our Lord is saying in this text towards his people. He has a greater truth here for us to grasp that should thrill our souls and understand in a greater degree God's love for you and I as his people in Christ. And if you look again at Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 here, we see that there's four things that our Lord says concerning his people. This is his heartbeat towards his people, that he found him, his allotted heritage, his chosen people, verse 9. He found his people in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness, and he encircled him and he cared for him and he kept him as the apple of his eye. What is our Lord saying here concerning his chosen people, both in the Old Testament among the people of Israel who believed upon the promised Savior, and those, you and I, in the New Covenant who have trusted in Jesus Christ and His finished work, looking back to His work and looking forward to His coming. We're all His people, whether saved by grace through faith in the promised Christ in the Old Testament or New, we're His allotted heritage by grace. Our Lord says, this is my word for you. You're the apple of my eye. And that phrase in the Hebrew, the apple of my eye, it literally means the pupil of my eye. So God's saying in the literal sense in the Hebrew, the following, verse 10, that I've kept him, my people, as the apple of my eye, the pupil of my eye, literally. And when you think about your own pupil, well, we protect our pupil at all costs. If something is flying at your eye, you're going to protect your pupil because it's precious, and you see through your pupil. And so you blink and you cover, and if you're playing hockey, you wear a visor or a cage. Well, the eye's important. And our Lord Jesus in the gospel says that the eye is the lamp of the body. So when our Lord says that his people are the apple, the pupil of his eye, he's saying something very special towards his people. He's saying that you're my chosen, my precious treasure, that my all-seeing, loving eye is ever upon you, that my heart is set upon you. And when you're afflicted, it's as if somebody is taking their finger, as it were. God doesn't have eyes, literally in that sense. He's spirit. But he's saying it's as if you're sticking your finger in my pupil. That affects me. You're the apple of my eye, my chosen portion, my heritage, my inheritance. Now, why is that significant? Why does Moses, in verse 10, bring this up? Well, if you think for a moment, last week we looked at David in Psalm 13. He was in this barren land and he was lamenting. Well, now we see another servant of the Lord in a barren wilderness, but he's singing in this wilderness. And he's praising God in this wilderness, though there was real grief and pain and sorrow. If you look back in Deuteronomy 31, verse 14, Moses here in the book of Deuteronomy is at the end of his life and his ministry. And our Lord comes to Moses and says the following in Deuteronomy 31, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Well, what would have Moses felt like right then? Your time's running up, Moses. The days are approaching. Call Joshua, your successor, and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses is at the end of his life. He's at the end of his ministry. And if you recall the ministry of Moses, he's brought the people of God through the wilderness, but that wasn't a pleasant journey. They were grumbling and saying, I want to go back to Egypt. The God that delivered me from slavery, well, I don't want to worship him. Look, he's providing all this for us, but I want to go back to Egypt. We had a better life back in Egypt under slavery than rather one under God's provision in the wilderness, this barren land. So Moses is at the end of his ministry, and how discouraging must he feel in the human sense? He's ministered to a people that grumbled all through the wilderness and turned from the Lord time and time again. But then we've read in the scripture reading that even after Joshua brings the people of Israel into the promised land, they're going to turn back from the Lord again, and they're going to grumble, and they're going to break covenant with the Lord. His chosen people will be unfaithful to him, and they will stray from him, and they will fashion idols to their liking. And that's the context of this song that Moses is singing in. And the reason that this song is written for us is seen in Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. The Lord wants to teach his people something. The people of God are going to continue to grumble in the old covenant, but God wants to give his people a word of his faithfulness. Israel has been unfaithful time and time again, but God says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 31, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. Write this song down of my love for my stubborn, unfaithful people, and remember and teach them that I've been faithful time and time again. And I've sought them and pursued them when they did not pursue me. And when they fashioned golden calves, I still preserved a remnant. That's the context of Deuteronomy 32. When Moses is singing, he's seeing the unfaithfulness of the people of God and God's faithfulness. And then he gets this foretaste before he dies that there still will be unfaithfulness among the people of Israel. But God says, here's a testimony. Here's my character. Don't forget this. When you're in a barren land, it's as if the Lord says, well, have this encouraging balm for your soul to anchor your soul upon. Because if you're to be faithful, know my faithfulness. And so that brings us to verse 10, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. What does God say to his people in the wilderness? And we by grace, who are among the people of God, whether a Jew by faith in Christ alone or a Gentile by faith in Christ alone, these promises, Paul says, are yes and amen in Christ. So what does this say to us? What does God say to his people? He wants you to know four things that you take with you everywhere you go. And there are four verbs, four actions that God has exercised in times past, in the present, and will exercise in the future for all of his people, regardless of the generation. So let's consider then these four things briefly. First, we'll see that God found you. And then we'll see that he encircles you. And then he cared for you and continues to care for you. And then he's the one who keeps you. Right from verse 10 of Deuteronomy 32. So, what has God done towards you and I? What has he done without fail for his people through all the generations? Well, in the immediate context for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, God says in verse 10 that he found them. He found them. He found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. Now, Augustine, he calls God the hound of heaven. And if you think of a hound dog is really good for one thing, hunting down something. Well, God, you could say he, as the hound of heaven, hunted down a people for himself. And you see that in the Old Testament. After the fall, God hunts down a rebellious, stiff-necked people that wants nothing to do with God. There's not a person on this earth in their fallen state that is seeking after God. Romans 3, verse 11 says that there's no one who seeks after God. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 reminds us it's not that we love God, but that he loved us. So the reality is, regardless of the period of history that we're in, the same truth is true for all of God's people. If we're a Christian here today, trusting in the Lord, the triune God, it's because he found you and I. He sought us. He pursued us like the hound of heaven. We would have rather been in a wilderness and said, like the people of Israel, I want to go back to slavery. If this is what the Christian life promises, trial and tribulation, you must enter the kingdom of God. The Lord says through the apostles in the book of Acts, well, what happens in Pilgrim's Progress? Well, there's some that go the journey's way, but then they turn back. They say, I didn't expect the slew of despond. And they turn back and they don't follow the Lord. Well, God's people, he found them, and we'll see later on that he'll keep his people. But what does this mean that he found you and I? Well, the word there, found, if you were to look it up, it literally means to seek and find. So there's this active pursuit of God towards his people. He didn't just simply stumble across you and say, well, you look quite clean and you look quite moral, so I'm going to make you mine. No, he sought someone who was rebellious and wanted nothing to do with him, and he found you. Or another translation of found can be pursue and obtain. And he found his people here in the Old Testament in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. And in our context, maybe it wasn't a physical wilderness, but he found us in a spiritual wilderness, a miry pit of death. And I want you to look with me at a few characters in the Bible and to see how God founded his people in the Old Testament and how he founded his people in the New Testament. And if you look back to Abraham for a moment in Genesis 12, look how God found this man, Abraham, the pillar of the people of Israel and the patriarchs. He found him in this spiritual wilderness, the place of Ur, a pagan land. And it was God who found this man, Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking the triune God in this pagan land. No, he was a man in a spiritual wilderness pursuing idols and enslaved to sin. But it was God who found this man. He sought him. He obtained him. He found him. And look what God says concerning Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 to verse 3. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from Ur, and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham, verse 4, went as the Lord had told him. Do you see, God found this man, Abraham, in the land of Ur, this pagan land. God went to him, pursued him, and commanded him to flee from that spiritual deadness of heart and that pagan land and go to the land that I'm promising. Through your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we've seen in our evenings that this promise is Christ, not your offsprings, plural, Paul says, but offspring. Christ is promised here. Through this offspring, there'll be salvation for the nations. Well, God pursued Abraham. He sought him. What about Jacob? If you look at Genesis 33 and verse 22 to verse 30, a remarkable event here. Jacob is wrestling with someone, and we see here that it is, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ. We see God, he wrestled this man, and he broke this man's hip, and blessing, salvation comes through the line of this man. Look at Genesis 32, verse 22 to verse 30 for a moment. Here's God pursuing and wrestling Jacob. And we'll see that he came face to face with God as he wrestled this pre-incarnate Christ. Verse 22 of Genesis 32. Here's Jacob. The same night he arose and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And here's what happened. Jacob was all alone, but look who pursued him. A man. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." So we see this encounter here. There's this man, as it were, meeting with Jacob, and the people of Israel are being formed here. "No longer shall your name be called Jacob. I'm pursuing you, and now your name's going to be Israel. And there will be offspring that the Messiah will come through. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed," verse 28. And look what happens here, verse 29. It's remarkable. "Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name. I want to know who you are.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him." And look what Jacob calls this place where he wrestled with this man who pursued him and found him. Verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Is that not an example of God coming to this man and wrestling him down and breaking his hip and calling him Israel? Jacob was left a changed man. "I've seen the face of God face to face. He pursued me." Abraham was pursued by God. Jacob was pursued by God. We won't turn to Exodus 3. But Moses, he was pursued by God. God showed up in a burning bush and said, "I am who I am, that I am the self-sufficient God." The bush was burning but did not need any fuel. and it wasn't consumed. He's the unchanging God. And Moses was pursued. What about the New Testament? We won't turn there, but if you think of our Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, how did he pursue men? Well, Matthew 4, verse 19, Peter and John were casting nets, not looking for the Lord, and the Lord came to them and said, "Follow me." And they left their nets. They met with God face to face, and they followed him. And imagine Zacchaeus up on that tree, Luke 19, verse 5, and our Lord comes up to Zacchaeus and says, "Come down. I'm going to dine with you in your house. I'm going to fellowship and sup with you." Well, you see all these examples. I hope the point is crystal clear that it's God who found you and I in whatever spiritual wilderness we were in, and he pursued you, and he obtained you. How do we know that's biblically true? One last proof text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Peter uses this language of God pursuing his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle puts it this way. He says, "You are a chosen race. God chose you. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And look what Peter says in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's what Moses is singing about in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, that we were not once God's people, but he pursued us and made us his people. And we did not receive mercy at one point and did not know anything of his mercy, but then we received mercy. And he called us. He found us. Do you know that? Do you believe it? What else has God done for you and I by grace? If you look back at Deuteronomy 32, the second word here is that God encircled his people, his possession. He found them. And then the second action is he encircled them. He encircled his heritage. Now, this word in the Hebrew, savah, and if you were to look at the use over history, it's often used in military pictures or military circumstances, and the king, with this word being used, often set his tent up in the middle of the camp, and his soldiers would march around the outer walls of the camp to encircle, protecting the people of God. And that's what God is saying he does for you and I. He's both that king that is in the middle and among his people, but he's also those soldiers that encircles his people and cares for his people and protects his people. He's saying that I'm with you. I not only found you, but I'm among you, and I'm surrounding you, and I'm protecting you, and you cannot go out of my reach. Now, where do we see this language set up? Well, if you look with me at the book of Joshua for a moment, one book over from Deuteronomy, and there's another mysterious text here of a man like the one who wrestled with Jacob, but now he's this commander of the Lord's army. Joshua chapter 5, in verse 13 to verse 15, I believe this pulls out what Moses is really foreshadowing by the Spirit written down in Scripture. But there is one who encamps and circles his people. And Joshua, Moses' successor, will see the fulfillment of that. Moses won't see that in that sense, but Joshua will after Moses is gone and Joshua's in Jericho. Look at this mysterious man that Joshua encounters. He's among the people, protecting them, encircling them. Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No." That's a strange answer, but "I'm the commander of the Lord's army, the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And what happens with Joshua? Look at this. This only happens when a man encounters God. There's no rebuke here. when men encounter an angel, the angels say, don't worship me, worship God. Well, this man with this sword drawn in Jericho, this commander of the Lord's army, who's this man, is, well, look, verse 14. Now, I've come, the Lord says, the army of the Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord says, I've come. And Joshua, verse 14, fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. I'm the God that appeared to Moses on the Mount Sinai. When Moses saw me in a burning bush and he took his feet off because he was standing on holy ground where the holy God dwelt. The same thing's happening here. This commander of the Lord's army is standing before Joshua with his sword drawn, encircling the people of God, protecting them in enemy territory in Jericho. And I think that pulls out what Moses is singing about in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, that God's the commander of the Lord's army. This pre-incarnate glimpse of Jesus shows us something of his character, that he's the one who's the warrior of the Lord with his sword drawn to fight our battles for us. The question is, are we relying on the commander of the Lord's armies to fight the battles that he places before us that we cannot fight on our own, but he can with his sword? He says, I'm with you, that I'm here to hold you, I'm here to give you strength, I'm here to give my power to encircle you. And we say, okay, well, I can see that this is a glimpse of something about our Lord, but what does this encircling look like? How do I have the Lord encircling me? Well, look with me for a moment at Matthew 23, verse 37. My mind goes to our Lord in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem should have fled to this Savior to encircle them, but look what happens. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll look at verse 37. Jesus, he encircles, or he says, I would encircle you if you came to me like this hen. Look what the text says. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Jesus weeps. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And here's this encircling of the Savior. How often would I have gathered and circled your children like a hen? I gather you in, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, there's an idea of what Moses was really singing about, that this Messiah, what will he do? Well, he'll offer to anyone who comes to him these encircling wings, like a hen gathering in her little chicks of protection and nourishment. The Lord says, I do that among my people. My arms are wrapped around them, never to open up and lose them, but I'm caring for them. I'm protecting them. And that's the second picture that Moses paints for us. God found us. He encircles us. Thirdly, if you look back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, built upon these truths, he cared for him. He cared and he cares for his people. And that word cared, it literally means to be attentive and considerate, to attend, to be near, to be aware, to be attentive to our needs, our necessities, our troubles, our toil and our labors. It's to sympathize and to understand. And God says, that's my heart. That's my posture towards my people. I'm attentive to them. I sympathize. I can sympathize with them. Maybe you feel like no one can sympathize with you. No one knows what you're going through. And quite frankly, maybe no one else does. But our Lord says that I'm the one that cares for my people. I know what they're going through. And it's not an attention span of our day where we're just so used to scrolling through a little tidbits and not being able to focus and have an attention span longer than a couple minutes. No, our Lord says, my mind is on you 24/7. There's not 1 hour in the day where I say, I just can't consider that person that my son's bought with his own blood. I can't I can't consider them again as they stumbled into that sin and they've turned back to me, but I just can't deal with it. No, the Lord says, my attention span is 100% on my people 24/7. And we don't deserve that attention span. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, Moses says, who has a God, lowercase God, G-O-D, lowercase, who has a God near them like the way that our Lord, our God, is near us whenever we pray to him? So Moses knows something of this attentive care of his God. And Moses says there's no idol. There's no God or person to worship that can be so near and attentive and care for us like our God is, who's near every time we pray. That's the access that we have to our God. He's attentive 24/7. Whenever we call upon him, his ears open. He doesn't say, I have this over on my schedule. I can't manage that baggage you're bringing. No, our Lord says, there's no small prayer. There's no large prayer. Don't say, I can't pray big prayers because God can't, he can't handle it. Or don't go the opposite way and say, I can't pray small prayers because that's just insignificant to God. No, God says, I'm all powerful and I'm infinite. Everything is, you could say, humanly speaking, small in the infinite eyes of God. He says, nothing's too hard for me. Pour all your cares, large or small, before me. My ear cares and is attentive. So he says, I found you and I encircled you. I care for you. What's the third truth? Well, we get back to the apple of his eye. I kept him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. I've kept my people, whether in the Old Testament era or the New Covenant era. I kept my people and will keep my people till the end on the day of glorification. I kept him like what? As the apple, Moses says. God's kept his people as the apple of his eye. Now, I want you to trace this with me. We won't turn there, but I'll give you two texts, and we can ask, well, how has God shown us that he's kept us as the pupil, the very treasure of his eye, the very affections of his heart in that human sense? How do we know that we're his chosen people? And if the people of God, you and I, are afflicted, it's as if someone is sticking their finger in God's pupil. How do we know that? Well, you can look up later Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, another reference in the Old Testament about the apple of God's eye. The Lord says this about his people. Zechariah 2, verse 8, he says, he who touches you touches the very apple of my eye. That's a remarkable statement. We want to think of that as we wrap this together. The Lord says, whoever touches my people and harms them or afflicts them, or whenever my people are afflicted with whatever trial, they're touching the very pupil, the very apple of my eye. That's astounding. Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all your afflictions, he, the Messiah, was afflicted. So when the people of God are afflicted, and the apple of God's eye are afflicted, God says that I'm afflicted, that someone's finger's going in my pupil, that I so identify with my people that are my chosen possession, that I sent my son to redeem, the people that are my love gift to the son, that I so identify with the people that my son has redeemed, that when they're afflicted, it's as if I'm afflicted. Where do we see this truth come together, that God has kept us and will keep us as the apple of his eye? That when he who touches you as a Christian, he touches the apple of God's eye, the pupil of his eye. When all your afflictions come upon you, it's him who was afflicted, as Isaiah says. Well, I have one text for you. Acts chapter 9, if you turn there with me, we see this in full degree. Where has the apple of God's eye been seen in the book of Acts? And how do we see that when the apple of God's eye is afflicted, God himself, in a human sense, is afflicted? In human language, for us to understand God's sympathy, his interest towards his people, he's given us something that we can understand. though he's infinite and without passions. It's a mystery in a sense, but nonetheless, look what our Lord says to the Apostle Paul in his unconverted days, but then his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 to 6. Saul, what is he doing? He's breathing threats. He's trying to attack the apple, the pupil of God's eye. Zechariah 2, verse 8, the Lord says, he who touches my eye, my apple, he touches me. Well, here we see Paul touching the apple of God's eye, and look how God identifies with his people. This is what Moses is setting before us. Acts 9, verse 1, Saul, he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, the apple of God's eye of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them and bound them to Jerusalem. And here's God doing what Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 showed us. Paul's not seeking after the Lord. He's trying to execute Christians who follow the Lord. And God found him and encircled him and called upon him and essentially said what Deuteronomy said. Here's the apple of my eye that you're persecuting. Look what happens on the Damascus Road. Acts 9, verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly God found him. A light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, and interesting, he's not saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting followers of the way? Look what our Lord says. He says, he who touches me, my apple of my eye, the apple of my eye, is touching me. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting these followers of mine? But why are you touching the very apple of my eye? As you do that, you're persecuting me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his response, Paul gets it, verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he says, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. Do you see God's the same God yesterday, today, and forever? The God that Moses sung about is the God that found Saul in that barren land on the Damascus Road seeking to murder Christians. God found him. He encircled him. He said, these are the very apples of my eye, and now I'm making you an apple of my eye. Rise by grace. Your sins are forgiven. Go make me known and tell of my marvelous deeds that like Jerusalem heard that call in Matthew 27. Whoever comes to me, I'll encircle and bring under my wings of salvation. I found you. I encircled you. I care for you. And I will keep you. And as we conclude, I'll conclude with a benediction from Jude chapter 1, verse 1. It really summarizes everything Moses has spoken about. Listen to the words of Jude chapter 1, verse 1. To those who are called, beloved, and kept for Jesus, may the mercy and peace and love of God be multiplied to you. This letter echoes what Moses said. You're called by God. You're beloved of God. He loves you. And he'll keep you to the end. May mercy and grace be upon you. And he says, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the preciousness of it, the infinite depth of your revelation of who you are written down for us in Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak in human language, that we can grasp something of your love for us, Lord, knowing that we're just scratching the surface. And we pray as we enter this new week, Lord, that we would have our hearts encouraged, strengthened in the love that you've lavished upon us richly, without end and without measure. And we pray, Lord, if there's any here today that know not your love, that they would come to our Lord Jesus Christ and find his arms of mercy and his arms of grace and find that rest that is given to our souls as we look to the one who encircles all who come to him. We thank you for this time now and pray your blessing to each of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.